Just, Stacey, I just want to honour you and just say thank you for following God's call on your life, because it's not only been a blessing to you, but it's been a blessing to many of us that you serve and you equip in the children's ministry. And so why don't you give her a warm welcome, Stacey Carroll.
Well, thank you for that. It actually is such a privilege to be asked to stand up here and share with you. Over the last couple of months, as Pastor Kerry said, we've had some amazing preachers stand up here, people who I've listened to throughout my life and really looked up to. So to be able to share a podium with those people is a real honour and a privilege. I don't think I'm anything particularly special, but I hope that God speaks to you through me today. It's interesting, actually, like Pastor Kerry said, it feels like it's come full circle, because we spent July looking back and honouring the history and the legacy of the people that have gone before us in this church, and we've spent this month sort of looking forward. And I guess I was here in the past. I went to Sunday school here myself when we used to get on the blue bus and be driven around to the school, which I don't think we'd be allowed to do today. But and that was when the school was sort of just a few demountables in the middle of the bush. It's obviously changed a lot since then as well. But and now, obviously, I am in the privileged position of being able to invest in the future of this church. excuse me. When Pastor Craig asked me to preach this morning or to share and sort of represent Kids Church, I had two quite clear thoughts. And the first thing was that I thought it might be interesting, just in the spirit of looking back and honouring the past, just to ask a few people who have been involved in Kids Church in the past for some of their thoughts and their memories and their feelings and impressions of it. And I got quite a few answers back, but I just want to read a couple of things, because I just thought it'd be encouraging for you guys to hear, people who've been involved with the Kids Church in the past and how that's impacted them. And also, it would be remiss of me to stand up here with the microphone and not ask people to be involved in Kids Church. You know, I've got the mic, I've got your attention. So I just want to read some of this really quickly. So, and I'm not going to mention any names, because I have said to people that I would keep their thoughts anonymous. So someone said, excuse me, someone said when they were actually someone who helped out in Kids Church when they were a young teenager. And she said she always felt included. I always felt included and I always felt heard. No matter what it was I had to say, the leaders listened. My initial passion for teaching was fanned into flame when I was given the opportunity to test the waters through Sunday school. So that's an amazing testimony of just serving as a young teenager in Sunday school. And she's also said, seeing adults take the time out to teach us about the Bible and show us what it means to worship Jesus has always stuck with me. I would look up to the other leaders and think, wow, they're so holy because they know so much about Jesus and can answer all my questions. Obviously, now I know that it's not because they're holy, but because they saw the importance of imparting their knowledge into the next generation. And someone else has echoed that thought as well, and has said, I would encourage people to be involved in Kids Church because children are the future of our church. But not only that, they're the future of our families and our country. They need to know the best way to navigate through life, and that is with Jesus. If we don't teach them, who will? Kids Church is an important part of supporting the family Christian culture at home. It's a great way for the scripture to be fulfilled in the church, where the word says the older women and men should teach the younger women and men. People in churches often complain about the generation gap between young and old. Well, Kids Church gives everyone, even grandparents, a way to bridge the gap. When children know older people they can trust, they have someone to go to for strength and love and support, or just to share the good times with. That's why God calls us his family. So there's a few other comments in there, but I don't want to sort of go over time and labour the point, but I just want to encourage you. If you feel like, well, I don't really know what I'm doing with kids, but I do have a heart for the future of this church, come and speak to me, because there are roles that you can support and help out. It's so important. It's not babysitting. I think sometimes we think we just get rid of the kids so the adults can do the serious stuff. You know, what's happening up in there is building a foundation for the future of not only those children, but this church and this country. So if you have, if there's any part of you that thinks, oh, yeah, maybe I'd like to get involved, but I don't want to overcommit or whatever, come and speak to me, because I can find you a role. I can work around your availability. But the more leaders that we have, the more we can do with those kids up there, because there's heaps of ideas I've got that we just can't do if we don't have enough people to serve. So with that said, that was the first part of what God put on my heart. The second thing when Pastor Craig asked me to preach was the scripture that that I felt that God wanted me to preach from. And it's from the book of Judges, and it's specifically the story of Gideon. And I believe that what I have to bring today has been confirmed over the last few weeks. So I hope that it blesses you. Let's just pray before we get into it. Father God, please, Lord, just guide my words this morning. I pray you'd open our hearts to hear from you. And I pray, Father God, that whatever I have got here prepared, if any of it is not of you, just help me to forget it. And just help me to say what you want to say to us this morning, Father God. And we pray, Lord, that we would be open to hearing from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. I do have a title for the sermon, but I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. I'm going to save that till later. Let's start reading. We're going to be reading from the book of Judges, chapters 6 to 8. I'll be sort of just reading sections. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And we've been using the contemporary English version up in Kids Church. And I really like the translation. So I've actually put it up on the screens for you so that you can follow along. And before we go into the scripture, I'll just set the scene. So Israel's turned from God, which seems to be the start of most of the stories in the Old Testament. They've started to worship the gods of the people around them. And as a consequence, they're under siege by the Midianites and various other nations. And these people are coming in and stealing all their crops, stealing their livestock. And the people of Israel are hiding in caves. They're terrified. They're losing all their food. And they call out to God for help. And God sends a prophet to remind them, actually, you guys have been disobedient. That's why you're in this mess. Okay? So that's where we're up to. And we're going to pick up the story from verse 11 of chapter 6. Oh, and it works. This is my first time using PowerPoint, so hopefully it all goes to plan. All right. One day, an angel from the Lord went to the town of Ophrah and sat down under the big tree that belonged to Joash, a member of the Abiezer clan. Joash's son Gideon was nearby, threshing grain in a shallow pit where he could not be seen by the Midianites. The angel appeared and spoke to Gideon. The Lord is helping you, and you are a strong warrior. Gideon answered, please don't take this wrong. But if the Lord is helping us, then why have all these awful things happened? We've heard how the Lord performed miracles and rescued our ancestors from Egypt, but those things happened long ago. Now the Lord has abandoned us to the Midianites. Then the Lord himself said, Gideon, you will be strong because I am giving you the power to rescue Israel from the Midianites. Gideon replied, but how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest one in Manasseh, and everyone else in my family is more important than I am. Gideon, the Lord answered, you can rescue Israel because I am going to help you. Defeating the Midianites will be as easy as beating up one man. It's quite a good translation, isn't it? So, okay, let's unpack this. So Gideon's threshing wheat in a pit. Now, anyone who knows about threshing wheat, we've obviously got some farmers in the room. In those days, they used to get the winnowing fork and scoop it through the wheat, and the heavier grains would fall to the ground, and the chaff, which is that papery sort of covering, would be blown away. Now, obviously, you want to do that in a place where the wind can get in and really help you out. If you're in a pit in the ground, it's not going to work so well. So you can imagine that Gideon probably felt a bit sort of useless trying to do this job. He probably felt a bit silly. He certainly wouldn't have felt like a mighty warrior. But an angel of the Lord turns up, and that's what he calls him. Now notice how Gideon's first reaction is to blame God. I love that. He just turns around and goes, but God, if you're helping us, and has a big whinge, right? Even though we can read in earlier in chapter 6 that a prophet had come and told them exactly why they were in that mess, because of their own disobedience. So next he speaks about how his family is unimportant and he's the least important in his family, and, you know, he just doesn't have any faith that he could possibly be this mighty warrior. So we're going to read on from verse 25. And that night, the Lord spoke to Gideon again. Get your father's second best bull, the one that's 7 years old. Use it to pull down the altar where your father worships Baal and cut down the sacred pole next to the altar. Then build an altar for worshipping me on the highest part of the hill where your town is built. Use layers of stones for my altar, not just a pile of rocks. Cut up the wood from the pole, make a fire, kill the bull, and burn it as a sacrifice to me." So if we read on, we know that Gideon does destroy the altars in the dark of night because he's scared. The people of Israel are not happy about it. And I started to ask myself the question, why did the people of Israel keep turning to these foreign gods or the gods of the people around them? And some of you probably already know, and this is going to come as no news to you, I've been a Christian, you know, almost all my life, and I probably had never thought much about it. I thought maybe, I guess if I'd thought about it at all, I thought maybe it was just that idea of having sort of a tangible God there that you can see and serve. But I don't know, I hadn't really put much thought into it. But the more I read about it, the more I realised, you know, this god Baal was the Baal, the god of thunder. This is what the people believed. He was the one who was responsible for bringing rain and for the fertility of crops. And the Asherah pole, which he destroyed as well, Asherah was a goddess of fertility as well. So the people of Israel, they were scared. And they thought, well, you know, maybe these gods might be responsible for the prosperity of our crops. So we probably better keep them happy, just in case, you know. So what happened was, I mean, some of you are probably looking at me like, yeah, all right, Captain Obvious. Like, we already knew this. But I sort of, it really came as a revelation to me that, you know, and we can do the same thing in our lives. We can sort of hedge our bets a bit. Well, I'll pray, but I'll also, you know, sometimes that's not a bad thing. Sometimes God tells us, you know, directs us in what else we can do that's practical. But the problem was that the Israelites in this case had believed the lies of the world around them, and they'd let the thinking of the world around them creep into how they thought, and they started to hedge their bets. So, excuse me, we'll move on from that. So in the next part of the story, Gideon is filled with the Spirit and he amasses a large army of Israelites. And we know the story. Most of you will have read it. He puts out a fleece, you know, twice actually, to ask for confirmation that God's really with him. And now we're going to skip forward to chapter 7 and verse 1. So, early the next morning is where we should be up to. There we are. Early the next morning, Gideon and his army got up and moved their camp to Fear Spring. The Midianite camp was to the north in the valley of at the foot of Moreh Hill. The Lord said, "Gideon, your army is too big. I can't let you win with this many soldiers. The Israelites would think that they had won the battle all by themselves and that I didn't have anything to do with it. So call your troops together and tell them that anyone who is really afraid can leave Mount Gilead and go home." 22,000 soldiers returned home, leaving Gideon with only 10,000 soldiers. "Gideon," the Lord said, "you still have too many soldiers. Take them down to the spring and I'll test them. I'll tell you which ones can go along with you and which ones must go back home." When Gideon led his army down to the spring, the Lord told him, "Watch how each man gets a drink of water. Then divide them into two groups, those who lap the water like a dog and those who kneel down to drink." 300 men scooped up water in their hands and lapped it, and the rest knelt to get a drink. The Lord said, "Gideon, your army will be made up of everyone who lapped the water from their hands. Send the others home. I'm going to rescue Israel by helping you and your army of 300 defeat the Midianites." Then Gideon gave these orders, "You 300 men stay here. The rest of you may go home, but leave your food and trumpets with us." And if we read on, we know that God told Gideon that if he was still afraid, he should creep down to the Midianite camp and just listen to what they were saying. He does, and he overhears a Midianite soldier telling his friend about a dream that he'd had, in which basically it was interpreted to mean the Israelites are going to beat them. So we're going to sort of pick up the story again in chapter 7, verse 15. "As soon as Gideon heard about the dream and what it meant, he bowed down to praise God. Then he went back to the Israelite camp and shouted, 'Let's go. The Lord is going to let us defeat the Midianite army.' Gideon divided his little army into three groups of 100 men, and he gave each soldier a trumpet and a large clay jar with a burning torch inside. Gideon said, 'When we get to the enemy camp, spread out and surround it. Then wait for me to blow a signal on my trumpet. As soon as you hear it, blow your trumpets and shout, fight for the Lord, fight for Gideon.' Gideon and his group reached the edge of the enemy camp a few hours after dark, just after the new guards had come on duty. Gideon and his soldiers blew their trumpets and smashed the clay jars that were hiding in the torches. The rest of Gideon's soldiers blew the trumpets they were holding in their right hands. Then they smashed the jars and held the burning torches in their left hands. Everyone shouted, "Fight with your swords for the Lord and for Gideon." The enemy soldiers started yelling and tried to run away. Gideon's troops stayed in their positions surrounding the camp and blew their trumpets again. As they did, the Lord made the enemy soldiers pull out their swords and start fighting each other. So that victory was clearly the Lord's, wasn't it? I mean, there was no doubt there that God won that battle for the Israelites. And you can read on and sort of read the rest of the story, but they defeated the Midianites and they managed to get out from under their sort of horrible oppression. So this is where we get to the title of my message, and I'm going to ask it to go up now. It's Not All About You. It's the title of my message. We live in a world now, don't we, that is really obsessed with personal sort of identity. There's a lot of conversations around identity and who we are. You might have heard the phrase personal branding, and people feel this sort of need to craft, particularly, you know, for those maybe the younger people who are on social media, this to craft this image of themselves and how they want the world to see them and who they want to identify as. Usually it's an airbrushed version, usually particularly on, you know, Facebook, things like that, Instagram. It's sort of this well-curated version of this identity that somebody is. It could seem, if you're very active on social media, that everybody is sort of hashtag so blessed. Or maybe, I don't know, hashtag following their dream. I don't know. There's a lot of this sort of crafting of, you know, I am this amazing mum with these beautiful kids. Or I'm this sort of bumbling mum, but I write really funny blogs about it and it's just really hashtag relatable. And, you know, so, or you know, I'm this sort of, this person who just is a go-getter and I travel the world and my feet are in photos all over the world. And I don't know. There's these sort of tropes that people tend to fall into. And people are very aware of crafting this identity of who they are. And the thing is, you know, it does make me feel a bit old because I was at uni 20 years ago and it was really different then. So for you young guys, I'm not in any way trying to say it's easy to navigate this because it wasn't the same for me. You know, when I was like even 20 years ago, if you had photos, you might have just showed your friends when they came around to your house. Or you might get the slideshow out and show people your holiday photos. I don't know. That never went down very well. but, you know, if you had thoughts and opinions about things, you shared them with your family, maybe with one or two people or a small group. You certainly never felt the pressure of like a global audience looking and judging and trying to decide who you were and what you stood for and throwing it back in your face 50 years after you said it. And, you know, it's become a bit of a crazy time and people are so obsessed with who they are and their identity. And even to the point where, you know, people want their kindness and their philanthropy, they want to play that out on a global stage. You know, I want people to know what a good person I am. I want people to know that I helped that homeless person. So I'll show them a video of me helping the homeless person. You know, it's this sort of crafting of who we are and how we want the world to see us. And not only that, but we now live in a world where people are telling us that you can be whatever you feel like. So if you're a man and you feel like a woman, well, you're actually a woman. You know, there are people, this sounds like a joke, but it's so true. In the world that we live in, there are even people who believe that you can be trans age. So whatever age you feel like is what you are. I mean, it's gone crazy. It sounds like a joke, right? But this is the world that we live in. And if you, you know, particularly for young people who may be very active on sort of social media and stuff and you see all this stuff, it's gone crazy. It's gone nuts. And we have become so obsessed with ourselves and our own identity. And it's become very sort of dangerous. And it's a disturbing sort of trend that we're going through. So it's a natural desire to look for significance. It's a natural desire to want to know who you are and how you fit into the world. That's completely natural. And before I go on, I want to make something really clear. Jesus undoubtedly cares about you. He cares deeply about the things that are important to you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He put you together in your mother's womb. He's called you for a purpose before the creation of the world. So when I say it's not all about you, I am not in any way saying that you are insignificant or unimportant. I don't want anyone to go away from this morning thinking that that's what I'm saying. But that having been said, as I was praying about this message, God spoke to me and he showed me that we as Christians, just like the Israelites did, we are in danger of letting worldly thinking creep into how we think about our identity. So we think that we have a choice between thinking really too little of ourselves, you know, oh, God can never use me, I'm not good enough, I'm stuck in my sin, I'll never overcome that, you know, I'm not gifted like that person, I don't have a calling like that person, or that side of things, or I am gifted, I am called, I am a child of God, I am anointed, you know, all of these things. We think that those are the two choices. Now, of course, it's great to know who you are in God. It's great to remember you're a child of God. But God pointed out to me that there is a third choice. And he quite clearly said to me, it was actually in church last Sunday when I was sitting over there, he quite clearly said, maybe you should stop thinking about yourself at all. And I went, oh, yeah. Really obvious. But, you know, there is a third choice. And I'm going to sort of explore these two options. So in the story of Gideon, let's go back to Gideon. His first reaction when God calls him is to say, but God, I'm nobody. You can't mean you want to use me. Now, what does God reply to that? He doesn't say, it's all right, you're anointed, you're gifted, you're... No. He says in verse 14, Gideon, you will be strong because I am giving you the power to rescue Israel from the Midianites. And in verse 16, you can rescue Israel because I am going to help you. God says, look at me. Look at who I am. Stop looking at yourself and worrying about how useless you are or whatever it is. Stop worrying about that. Focus on me. It's not all about you, Gideon. Now, later on in Gideon's story, obviously we get to the point where he's got quite a big army. I don't know how many the Midianites had, but he's got over 30,000 men, it seems. Now, Gideon himself was obviously still feeling a little bit nervous because he was asking for confirmation from God. But I think God knew the Israelites' hearts, right? He knew that it was very easy for them to sort of start taking credit for themselves, because that's when he says, Gideon, your army is too big. I can't let you win with this many soldiers. The Israelites would think that they had won the battle all by themselves and that I didn't have anything to do with it. In other words, it's not all about you. Now, I said earlier that we're living in a very individualistic time, which we are, and we definitely are. But it's this way of thinking has been going on for obviously much longer than the last 20 years. When I was in youth group and I came to youth group here and obviously loved it and got filled with the Spirit and baptized and all of that, but I lost count of the number of times that I heard people having words prayed over them, you know, by all sorts of different people, visiting preachers, whoever it was. You're going to do great things for God. You're going to have a massive ministry. You're going to preach before thousands. You're going to be a leader of men. God's put a huge anointing on you. God's put a huge calling on you. I mean, we've all heard people have these words preached over or spoken over them, haven't we? If you've been around the church for any amount of time. Now, again, I'm not trying to trash the notion of prophesying over people or encouraging people that God has a calling for them. But I was thinking about this idea of calling, and I thought, you know, when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't spend very much time pumping up their tyres, did he? Like, truthfully, he didn't. He said, drop what you're doing and follow me. That's it. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That was it. He didn't. Thank you, wait. Thank you. Man at the back. But it's true. Jesus didn't spend much time going, you're going to do this and you're going to do that and you're going to do the other. He said, drop what you're doing and follow me. You know, we've all got the same calling. We've all got the same calling. The calling is follow Jesus. Spend time with him and allow him to do the work through you that he wants to do. The calling isn't some special, great, wonderful thing about you. It's all about him, right? So when we start, now again, I have to be careful because I don't want people to feel like, oh, I can't pray for people and give them a word of encouragement, because that's not what it's about. But when we start focusing too much on how special and gifted and called a particular person is, we forget to disciple them into a relationship with Jesus. We forget. And then that person goes away thinking that their destiny is somehow now in their own hands because of how special and gifted and called they are. And we forget. Point people to Jesus. You know, it's really important. And in the story of Gideon, the people of Israel had already tried to take control of their destiny. We see that by them, you know, hedging their bets and offering to these other gods just in case. You know, they were trying to control the outcome. And they'd let that idea creep in from the world around them. And we are in danger of doing that. And now they were in danger of defeating the Midianites and going, yeah, check us out, we're amazing. And I've got a story about this and a testimony about this because, you know, I'm a firstborn child. And so that means that I quite like to be in control of things. My family are all here. They can attest to that. And some people have heard this story before, but I'm going to share it again anyway. When we were first married, early in our marriage, we used to argue quite a lot, which is quite normal early in a marriage. And there were a couple of particular things that Ben and I used to argue about. Like, it was like clockwork, you know, once a week or whenever it was, the same argument would come up and we would argue and I would think, I'm just going to I've got all the right arguments on my side and I'm just going to convince him. And I'd go, God, just let him hear what I'm saying because you know it's true. Obviously, I was right in this situation, obviously. but, you know, and I remember driving in my car and praying, God, just open his eyes to see and to open his ears to hear what I'm saying. And, you know, and I just used to put these, I mean, really eloquent arguments forward and everything like that. And one night I was in my car and I was driving, I was praying about it, you know, and just, God, please speak to me. And God spoke to me more clearly than I've ever heard him before or since. It was like he was in the car with me. I'll never forget it. I know exactly where I was. I can picture it now. And he didn't come in and say, it's all right, my darling, you're doing so well. Just keep encouraging your terrible husband and he will come round. That wasn't what he said. What he said to me was, you need to shut up now. And I was so taken aback. I was so shocked. He said, who do you think you are trying to do my job for me? Sorry, what? This is how I know it was God, because I would never say that to myself. But, and God, he really took me to task. He took me to task and he said, you cannot change somebody's heart. And how dare you think that you can do my job for me? And I burst into tears and I repented. God, I'm so sorry. Because I was trying to do it in my own strength because I thought I could use the skills at my disposal to make this thing happen that was the right thing. And, you know, and God just said, who do you think you are? It's not about you. Get out of the way and let me do my job. Just let me do my job. And I had to repent and God had to work on my heart. And actually God did heal that rift in our marriage very, very shortly after that, once I sort of allowed God to do what he needed to do. But, you know, our God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has the means to accomplish the plan. He wants us to be a part of the outworking of that. There's no question about that. He calls us to be a part of what he's doing. Now, when we focus too much on ourselves and our own skills and our giftings and our desired outcomes, we can get in the way of what God's doing. Now, I spoke earlier about some of the wonderful people who've been involved in Kids Church over the years. We've got a wonderful team of people now doing Kids Church. And, you know, it hasn't been about any one single person of those of that group. Each of those people have humbly served a vision that wasn't even necessarily their own. And they've allowed God to just carry that ministry on through the years. And this church was started by ministry to children. We know that right back in the midst of time, somebody started a Sunday school or sort of a, you know, a kids group, and that's how it started. And right from that time, there have been hundreds and hundreds of people that have served the children of this community and of this church, and it hasn't been about any one single person. And, you know, God carries on his work through generation after generation because individual people are willing to pick up the baton and pass it on. That's all it is. That's all it is. Now, a lot of other things happened in the story of Gideon. And there's lots of other things we could go into. But I'm going to just skip to a couple of verses from Judges 8. And it's verses 22 and 23. And it says, after the battle with the Midianites, the Israelites said, Gideon, you rescued us. Now we want you to be our king. Then, after your death, your son and your grandson will rule. No, Gideon replied, I won't be your king. And my son won't be king either. Only the Lord is your ruler. Now, Gideon went on to do some pretty silly things. He built another statue. Why? But in this situation, he made a great decision. He understood that it wasn't all about him. And he pointed the people of Israel back towards God. He got their focus back where it needed to be. Now, God has created you and me as individuals. He's given us each gifts and talents and passions. He's called us all to individual purposes. He cares about our personal struggles and journeys. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he reply? And Pastor Kerry actually preached this earlier. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. This is the first and most important commandment. The second most important commandment is like this one, and it is love others as much as you love yourself. See, Jesus didn't have to command us to love ourselves, because he knew that we naturally are selfish and we have no problem thinking about our concerns and focusing on what is important to us. He knew that. He understands that we're naturally selfish, but he commands us to look to God, to love him with everything we have, and then to let that love overflow to the people around us. Now, again, I'm not for a moment suggesting that self-care isn't important. I'm not for a moment suggesting that you should become a complete doormat and let everyone walk all over you. But when we focus on ourselves, it can be really damaging. It can be really damaging to our own mental health and to the way that we treat other people. When we focus on our weaknesses and failings, we struggle to love others well. When we focus too much on our own gifting and calling, we feel the pressure to control the world around us, and we can become competitive and prideful and jealous. But when we spend time focusing on the glory and the majesty and the love and the patience and the mercy and the just the grace of our precious, beautiful Jesus, when we focus on those things, our mental health is better, our outlook on life is better, our ability to love others is better, our ability to serve God is better. We just can do it better when we focus on God. It's as simple as that. So, how do we practically work this out? Well, I've got a few ideas, and by no means all of the ideas are up there, but these are just the things that I thought of. So the first one is spend less time on social media. Now, I know that obviously for probably half of the congregation, this isn't a big part of your life, but for the other half, it probably is a big part of your life. This is a tough one, and it's tough for me too, because it has become so much a part of the world that we live in. But I've heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy. And I think that's a really good thing to remember. When you're on social media, all you do is start thinking about yourself and how you measure up to those other people you see on there. And it's not healthy. It's not helpful. And you know what? We can't very well say that we don't have time to spend with God when we've got time to spend on social media. That's a cop-out, isn't it? If you've got time to spend half an hour scrolling through like somebody else's story of their life, then you've got time to sit and read your word and worship God. It's as simple as that. And time with God and time reading the word and time worshipping and waiting on him is never going to be wasted time. It just is never going to be wasted. So I would encourage you, if this is a problem, to spend less time on social media. It's really tough, but it's really important, because it's damaging us, it's making us become navel gazers, and it's not healthy. So the second thing I've put up there is pray first. You know, have you ever been in a situation where someone comes to you and says, oh, I've got a problem and I just want your advice? And, you know, you listen to them and you give them your advice, and then at the end you go, oh, okay, and I'll pray for you as well, yeah? Okay, see you later. Pray first. If someone comes to you and wants to talk about something, before you offer any advice, any wisdom of your own, let's say, let's just go to God. Let's just be the people who say, let's pray about it. And pray straight away. And then you can talk about it afterwards with God's wisdom, because you've taken it to him first. Let's put the focus back on God. Let's not try and fix problems ourselves before we allow God to speak into that situation. And the last thing I've said is ask God for help. You know, if you struggle with this, God's a loving father. He wants to have a good relationship with his children. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to help you to do that. If you're struggling with introspection all the time and it's becoming a problem, ask God to help you take your eyes off yourself, because he wants to help you by the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said he was going to send a helper, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to help us. So ask him for help. And there are plenty of other ideas, but I think these would probably be a good place to start. There's loads of other ways that we can do it. I just want to say, it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus. It's summed up. It's not all about us. Jesus has to be the centre of our lives and the centre of our focus for anything else to work. It's as simple as that. And I read a really beautiful story called The Mirror that I'm just going to close with now. And it was by author Robert Fulghum. So Robert Fulghum, his name is. And he tells this story of one of his professors, a wise man whose name was Alexander Papaderos. Some good names in there. At the last session, on the last morning of a 2-week seminar on Greek culture, Dr. Papaderos turned and made the ritual gesture. Are there any questions? Quiet filled the room. These 2 weeks had generated enough questions for a lifetime, but for now there was only silence. No questions, Papaderos swept the room with his eyes. So I asked, Dr. Papaderos, what is the meaning of life? The usual laughter followed and people stirred to go. Papaderos held up his hand and stilled the room and looked at me for a long time, asking with his eyes if I was serious and seeing from my eyes that I was. I will answer your question. Taking his wallet out of his hip pocket, he fished into a leather billfold and brought out a very small round mirror about the size of a quarter. And what he said went something like this. When I was a small child during the war, we were very poor and we lived in a remote village. One day on the road, I found the broken pieces of a mirror. A German motorcycle had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces and put them together, but it was not possible. So I kept only the largest piece, this one. And by scratching it on a stone, I made it round. I began to play with it as a toy and became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine, in deep holes and crevices and dark closets. It became a game for me to get light into the most inaccessible places I could find. I kept the little mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light or the source of light, but light, truth, understanding, knowledge is there, and it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the black places in the hearts of men, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I am about. This is the meaning of life. And then he took his small mirror and, holding it carefully, caught the bright rays of daylight streaming through the window and reflected them onto my face and onto my hands folded on the desk. You know, some people would only use that mirror to look at themselves in. They might look with critical eyes and pick apart all the flaws, or they might look with self-satisfaction. But to turn the mirror to reflect light into dark places means turning it away from yourself. You can't reflect it unless you turn it towards the light. And it's for a much greater purpose that we can reflect light into dark places. It's God's light. It doesn't come from us. So I'm just going to pray now and then I'll hand back to Pastor Kerry. Father God, we just thank you that you have created us for a purpose. Jesus, we thank you that you've called us all just to follow you, to drop what we're doing and follow you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room today who hasn't followed that calling yet, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would show them how much you love them, you care for them, and you want them to be in your family. Lord Jesus, and for the rest of us who have followed that call, I pray that you would help us not to let worldly thinking creep into our identity and the way we see ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continuously remember to take our eyes off ourselves and focus on you, Jesus. That we would not be limited by our own weaknesses and that we would not be controlled by what we think we need to do ourselves in our own strength. Father, help us to follow you and to submit to you in everything that we do, Jesus, so that we can be a light that shines into the dark places of the world, that we can reflect your light into the hearts of the people around us. We just pray your blessing over this place, over these people and over these families. In the name of Jesus, amen.